We are going to look at a pretty famous passage post-resurrection in the Gospel of John, and I just want to point out before we read this passage, if you really were to look at the Gospel of John and to count the days depicted in Jesus' life in the Gospel of John, you're talking about 23, maybe 25 days, right, that are talked about in the Gospel of John. When I think of the gospel and when I kind of realized that, a few of the commentators that I read pointed that out, I thought, wow, there's only 23 to 25 days of Jesus' life that are actually depicted in the Gospel of John. So what implication would that have? Well, he was selective with each particular passage. And he has reasons for us to hear each passage, because this isn't a biography of Jesus. I mean, not with 23 to 25 days. This cannot be a biography. This is selective stuff for us to be changed. What is so special, right? What is so special about a guy by the name of Thomas that you would get a post-resurrection, a little section here on a guy by the name of Thomas? Sometimes, some of you may have heard the name Doubting Thomas. That's kind of what he's known as, the doubter. But I don't want to go in that direction this morning in talking about his doubt. I want us to look at a couple different angles because I think it's going to be hopefully impactful. Hopefully you'll see how Thomas was changed, and that will change you this morning. That's been my prayer this morning so far. So if you would turn your Bibles to John chapter 20, and we're going to start at verse 24, and we're just going to go down to 31. And so remember, Thomas was one of the 12 disciples, and I want you to note the different elements of this story. It's important for us to really to grasp what I think John is trying to tell us. Now, Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, so he's referred to as one of the 12 disciples, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. In other words, he wasn't with them when Jesus was, after he rose again. He was not with the other disciples when Jesus revealed, hey, I'm still alive. I'm alive, right? So he wasn't with them. So the other disciples told him, right? Imagine this. Your buddies come and tell you, we have seen the Lord. All the other disciples go to Thomas. We have seen the Lord. I want you to remember that. But he said to them, right? This is where we get Doubting Thomas from. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands. Note, unless, right? Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I won't do it. So a week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. You know, these small little miracles that we see Jesus do. You know, he just arrives. What? Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting. Think about this. He says, stop doubting and what? And believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, why would this particular passage be told? Why did John, set this up? Why does Jesus do what he did right here, right? He tells Thomas, after knowing that he requested he, feel the marks where the nails went in, he shows them, he's there to show them. And then he makes this statement, because you have seen me, because you have seen what I, what I did, you've seen the marks, you have believed. But I just want to make sure you know, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. I feel a little funky that Jesus would say that right then. It almost feels like he has him like a little double bind here. Hey, I met your request, but blessed are those who haven't needed to see them and they believe. I mean, what blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe? What is he saying here? Because we know very, very imperatively, he says to stop doubting. Who is Jesus referring to? When Jesus looks at Thomas, as you just read that passage, and Jesus says, stop doubting and believe. I mean, what does he mean? Who is he talking about? Or who is he talking about? Why would he say that to Thomas right then? Let's go back, slide, one more slide. What was said to Thomas? So the other disciples told him what? What did they tell him? We have seen the Lord. When Jesus was with the disciples for 40 days post-resurrection, what do we know happened in this week, or the first week when Thomas wasn't there? Well, the Bible tells us that he commissioned his disciples. He gave them the Holy Spirit. And you know what they were transformed from? They were transformed from disciples into what? Apostles. What's the definition of an apostle? Anybody who was an eyewitness to the resurrected Christ, right? Who Jesus says, okay, you are appointed because you have seen me post-resurrection. That is the definition of an apostle. What is he being rebuked for? You did not believe what? You did not believe what? The apostles. Hey, why would you not believe them? They are the ones what? They are the ones that have been my eyewitness. They came and told you, I have seen Jesus. And you, Thomas, are not yet, well, he's becoming an apostle right now, but you, as just a part of being a regular Christian, you are not believing the apostles. They've been made apostles because they've been eyewitnesses to the what? The resurrected Christ. The reason Thomas needs to see the risen Christ physically is not because he needs it in order to be a believer. We know that, right? You do not need to see the resurrected Christ physically. You don't. That is not a condition by which you become a Christian. For you to see the resurrected Christ, you just have to believe. And who or what work did Jesus decide to use to, you know, build the church? The apostles. And so what was Jesus saying? Jesus saying is like, look, Thomas, you don't need to see the physical Christ with your own eyes. Because you have to believe in the apostle. Now, if you are going to become an apostle, you have to witness Jesus. But the job of the apostles were what? To proclaim the resurrected Christ. Why is this so important? Well, John is saying to us, the apostles were given the royal treatment by Jesus. For 40 days, they were with Jesus. And so any rational proof or rational argument for who Jesus was, they were in this like intense school. Any existential argument you needed for Jesus, they were there with Jesus. Any empirical knowledge you needed, they were there. These 40 days post-resurrection, he gave them this like intense schooling. Why would that matter? Here's what Paul says in Ephesians 2:20. We're told, he says, that the apostles are the foundation of the church. The very foundation of Westtown Church, here's what Paul says. It's the apostles. It's what? It's the eyewitness account of the apostles. Is it the eyewitness account of Jesus' teaching? No. It's the eyewitness account that Jesus, and there is historicity around the physical resurrection of Jesus. He was dead and he rose again. That fact will change the world. If you eyewitnessed him, and you're one of the disciples, and you eyewitness, and you've been commissioned by God, you know what? You're an apostle now. And you know what we have to, as a church, do? We have to believe in the eyewitness accounts of the apostle. What do you think the New Testament is? The New Testament is simply the eyewitness account of the apostles, those that witnessed the resurrected Christ. And so they went out and they preached the gospel, right? And when they begin to die off, the teachings of the apostles and the associates of the apostles and the teachings of the first generation were put into this book we call the Bible. And that's the thing by which, I mean, that is So I was in here with 2 through 5-year-olds. And we were singing a song. You got to stand on the rock. You got to stand on the rock. Stand on the rock of God's word. Yeah, you got to do all these other things, but stand on the rock of God's word. Hooray. And they were happy as all can be. But they didn't realize they were prophets right there. They were preachers right there. I mean, we had like 5 preachers up there singing a sermon. Hey, what do we have to do, preschool, Westtown Christian? We have to stand on the rock of God's word, which is what? The teachings of the apostles. And here came the apostles, and they told Thomas, hey, he's alive. And he's like, I don't believe you. I got to see it for myself. He doubted the teaching of the apostles, and that's why he's being rebuked. Thomas isn't rebuked for not believing something Jesus did. He's rebuked for not believing the apostles' testimony. How are you doing with it, right? How are you believing in the testimony of the Apostle John, right? The Apostle Paul, who's Romans or 1 Corinthians 15 says, I had to eyewitness Jesus for me to be called an apostle. That's the testimony on which everything stands, right? You can build your house upon the sand, or you can build your house upon the rock. The truth of God's word. Look, he's saying, John is trying to say that Thomas is becoming an apostle. But if you're going to become an apostle, Thomas, you got to believe that Peter, James, and John, right? You got to believe that all these guys and their testimony is the truth, because the Bible, the whole New Testament, they're going to write it, and that thing is going to uphold the truth of the gospel. And the world is going to try to water this sucker down, and they're going to try to say, "Come on, are you kidding me? Jesus walked on water." That's why the German scholar Strauss, a real liberal theologian, said, "You know what? If you really look at where he walked on water, it was a sandbar." In the 1950s, there's this whole big movement in Germany to demythologize Jesus, to take all the miracles and explain them away, because empiricism or rational thought or the Enlightenment is more powerful than the Word of God. Hey, and Jesus is saying, look, you have to believe in the testimony of the apostles. And the point of the apostles is that they had to witness the truth of the resurrection, right? But if you listen to our world, or you listen to the Roman world, death, resurrection, talk about that at your next driveway party, right? Talk about the miracles of Jesus. Talk about the blood of Christ and your need for the blood of Jesus. Talk about that at the next driveway party or at the next Super Bowl party. See what happens, right? People get really uncomfortable. Tell them that you come in here and you worship an invisible God and you give your whole life to it, right? Everything that you have, tell them that, and I guarantee you, right? The world will say, that's the kind of stuff that divides our community here. You talk like that extreme? That divides Tampa, Florida. That divides our city. Will you stop saying things that are so extreme and so exclusive? Will you stop talking about the actual historicity of the resurrection and talk about things that Jesus said, like loving your neighbor, right? Turning the other cheek. Go tell those teachings to people. But Jesus is saying through John, and saying to you and to me, no, here's where it starts. The foundation is this. Jesus rose again. He was a physical man, and he had a heart rate and a breathing rate that stopped, and he descended into hell, right? And then all of that, the payment was accepted by God the Father. And because the payment went through, right, we now have forgiveness and we have new life. That's what you have to, that's where it starts. And then, hey, talk about the teachings of Jesus. Yeah, of course. Those are good things. The Beatitudes. Blessed are those that mourn, right? Blessed are those that are persecuted. All those things are good things. But it has to start with this. An apostle, in his gut, he has to have witnessed Jesus on the cross and then Jesus post the tomb. Where are you with that, right? A teaching is about how you should live, but the gospel is about what he has done. And that's what John's trying to tell us. And we're going to get really uncomfortable with this. Because driveway parties and baseball games and soccer fields and, you know, workspace break rooms, the cafeteria at Sickles High School or Alonzo High School or Farnell Middle or any of these other schools that don't believe this stuff, it gets very, very uncomfortable. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's right. Read the book of Acts. You want to read how uncomfortable it got for them? Yeah, they lost their lives sometimes. And then they became our heroes because it was all worth it. Hence, for me to live as Christ and to die as gain. Horatio, who's on a boat with his four daughters dead after losing his, you know, kids, you know, 2, 3, 4, and 5, after losing, already losing one. Like what? No, he says that there is peace like a river. Peace that transcends, Paul says, understanding. So I can be in a jail jail in Rome, and I can be free as they can, as free as a bird. I'm not in chains. For me to live is Christ, and if I die, it's a gain. But if you want to make people feel uncomfortable, right? You talk about an exclusive Jesus, right? Because I think what the gospel has turned into in some churches is this, like, try your best to live like Jesus. And if you went away with that thesis statement this morning, you'd think, all right, I'm going to try my best to be like Jesus. You say, oh, that's a pretty good sermon. All right, that's it. And what John is saying, no, right? No, that's not it at all, right? But we want to believe in our world that he was just a teacher, right? And the legends came later. The resurrection legend came later, right? The miracles were all legends. Only later on, the church turned him into some risen God. Now, let's take his teachings, apply that with some Oprah and all this stuff and new age stuff, whatever you want to say, and just make it feel good. And this is not that at all, right? And so what does it mean for us to preach the gospel, right? If we think of middle class to middle upper class people, comfortable people, when they hear a sermon that says, if we could just love one another, if we could reach out to each other, then the world would be a better place. We say it's okay. But can you imagine taking that to the marginalized and saying that? No, it doesn't. It doesn't make me feel better. Those that are hurting, because those are the people that took to the gospel in the first century. Those are the people that were changed. Those are the people that spread the gospel. The people are like, are you kidding me? I am on the margins of society. This kind of like teaching ooey gooey stuff doesn't do anything. But if you're going to tell me, right? If you're going to tell me that I have a new identity, that I have a hope for the future, that I truly have liberation, then that's what I want. Like, there is a future, and not only is there a future, there's a present that I can live in now, and true change will come. That's the gospel. That's the gospel of the resurrection. The resurrection means your past is changed, right? That means the sacrifice for sin Jesus did on the Christ, that sacrifice was accepted. And so if he's risen, it's not just your past changed, it's what? It's your future. And when you realize that this teacher all of a sudden now has a risen presence in your life, and I can be up here preaching and literally praying to God, God, please just let me have your words. And you can be there sitting in your seat right now saying, Jesus, whatever you want me to hear in your word right now, let it happen. You can really be praying that, and I can really be praying that in the moment right here, you right there, and the Spirit of God works, and you begin to see and feel and hear what God has for you. Because we believe that there is a present God here because of the resurrection. He rose again. But a lot of the upper elite educated say, yeah, I know. They say those kind of weird things. Why do they have to do that? Why can't we just keep it away from the death and the resurrection of Jesus and just talk about what he said, about his teaching? And you kill it, right? You kill its power. John tells us this because Thomas is supposed to become this great apostle, and he does. He resurrects, he sees the resurrected Jesus. He becomes the thing that he didn't believe in. The words that he didn't believe. The other thing here is what? Not only was he a chosen apostle, what do we see happen? We see John, or Jesus comes to him, and he gives him his hands and his side in order, he makes him an apostle. But at that very same time, what's Thomas's response to that? Probably the most succinct, beautiful thing. Remember, all throughout the book of John, Jesus says this, if you know me, you know the Father. If you know me, you know my Father. If you know me, you know him. If you see me, you see the Father. He says that in John 14. John 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. No beginning, no end, Alpha, the Omega. What? Before Abraham was, I was. Right? He takes the divine name when God spoke to Moses in this burning bush. We've talked about this. And he says, hey, this is what I am. In John 6, he says, you have to eat my flesh and you have to drink my blood. And he says, ultimately on Palm Sunday, he says to us, you better crown me or you better kill me. One of the two. You got two choices. You crown me or you kill me. And that's who Jesus says he was. And he's pushing Thomas and he's pushing Thomas. Finally, Thomas comes right out and what does he say? Here it is. His conversion, right? What's the statement? My Lord and my God. How do you know if you're a Christian? How do you know if you are saved? You say, my Lord and my God. What's powerful, right, about those five words? On the one hand, it is a propositional statement, is it not? That Jesus is Lord of the universe and God himself. That's what that's saying. And so there has to be content to faith. Thomas sees that there's a doctrine and he believes it, right? He sees it's not just a vague kind of feeling. There's truth here. But on the other hand, what does he say? He doesn't just say Lord and God. He says, my Lord and my God. And so he rests his life on it, right? I don't think there's a greater profession of faith. Real succinct. My Lord and my God. Can you say that? Some of us can say, my genie or my friend, and it's mine, and you feel very personal about God. But he's not your Lord, right? You don't see him as sovereign. You see him as a helper. And others of you see him as he is just God, and he is the great clockmaker, right? And he just kind of wound it up and let it go. There's no my about it. There's no personal my about it all. It's just that. And what he says, it's, hey, it's got to be both, right? He's a savior who helps you, who knows you, who loves you. And so you have this conversion experience. And I just want to ask you, he wants to be your personal God. He's coming to Thomas and saying, look, is that what I am? And Thomas declares it. He declares who Jesus is. And so, you know, as Christians in this room, when you look at this passage and you look at this interaction with Thomas and Jesus, I ask myself this, why am I worried about all kinds of things like money right now, right? Or why am I worried about the future, right? Why are you worried about death, right? Why are you bitter right now sitting in your seat? Why are you holding on to that? Why is that? I mean, we just, as you look at this passage, right? Why do you feel like my only thought is I'm just tossed and turned? Or maybe you feel snubbed out of something that you thought you should get. Maybe you're feeling that right now. I mean, why is that? We are Christians, but why am I so discouraged? Why am I so angry? I think it's because we lack belief in who Jesus is. I mean, really who he is. So I want to give you just four quick things that you can pull from this that hopefully you can apply this week. First thing, verse 25. They kept on telling him, right? It says the apostles kept on telling them. Jesus shows up and rebukes Thomas for what? For not listening to them, the apostles. If you want to find Jesus, if you want him to be real to you, right? It's nice to come and listen to a sermon. I'm very glad you're here. Thank you for everyone being here. This is great. It's good to talk to other Christians. That's really good. It's good to read Christian books, right? It's good to listen to arguments, maybe a good Christian debate. Those are good things. It's good to go to classes. But the number one most important thing for you and I to do is to what? Read the accounts of the apostles. To watch Jesus in the Gospels, talking to people, touching people, dealing with people's struggles. That is the number one thing we should be doing. Listen to them, Thomas. They're the apostles, the resurrected Christ. They're the eyewitness. If you want to know him, right? I believe that is the number one thing. If you haven't been doing that lately, no wonder he's just become some kind of figure in your life, some kind of abstraction. You wonder why you don't feel him. Are you not listening to the apostles? That's what we've been called to do. That's what I've been called to do. This is what God is asking. This is what John is insinuating here. Listen, when you do that, I believe it's going to stand by itself. And I know that you have intellectual doubts sometimes. I believe the power of the word supersedes that. You keep reading God's word and listening to the testimony of the eyewitnesses of the resurrected Christ, it will change your life. That's what Jesus is saying. Listen to them, Thomas. Listen to them, Westtown. Once we get away from the Bible, we have nothing. Second thing, verse 27. Jesus gets there, right? And right after that, we see all of Thomas's fears essentially blown away. What does he say? He says, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it by my side. Stop doubting and believe. You know, I think one of the reasons Thomas was so amazed, right, is Thomas realized that when Jesus said that, he realized, oh my goodness, Jesus has been listening to me the entire time, right? Thomas realizes that Jesus has been there with him during his doubts all along. And I think all of a sudden he's realizing how stupid his doubts have been, how stupid his fears have been. And he's been right there. Now I can't think but help. Hey, oh man, what's the dumbest thing you've ever done? What's the top five worst things you've ever done in your life? Think about those things. Those things that just come to you when you're lying in bed at night, right? And you just kind of replay the tape. Like, why did I do that? Like, why? Why would I do that? I've been with him for 3 years. I've seen all this stuff. And I said, I got to see these, right? And here he is. And then you realize he shows up and says, I've seen you at the bottom. And you know what? I love you. I love you. Do you see how patient Jesus has been with you in your life? I mean, like, how patient he's been with you. He's seen everything you've said, you've done. He's heard every curse word that you've ever said. He's every unethical inclination you've had. He's been right there. And here he is with Thomas. And, you know, he realizes, oh my goodness. And when you realize how much patience Jesus has with you, it's beautiful. Like, all your sins are washed away. You're whiter than snow. He is a patient God. I think that was life-changing for Thomas right there. All the doubts, he's so dogmatic. No. He is patient with you, and he's patient with me. And can that change our hearts? Can we sing It Is Well With Our Soul in different ways, at different volumes, with different thoughts, because you realize how much sin and how much during that awkwardly long pause that we do in a confession of sin, all those things that you just listed, he's just been there. He says, it's okay, I'm here. I know, Thomas, I know what you said. I know what you wanted me to do. I know. It's okay. Third thing, and I think this is what probably took the patience and took it to a whole nother level. What does Thomas, or what does Jesus say? He says what? Look at my wounds. Look at my wounds, right? This is a God who was what? Who became man and was wounded. This is a God who was in pain. And he said, I want you just to look at this. Not to shame you, but to show you how much I love you. When you get mad at your brother or sister or mother or father and you don't realize that they've been away or doing, and they've been doing everything for you the whole time. And they say, look, hey, look at the sweat. Look at all these hours. It's all for you. Look at what I've gone through. And when we stop and we see, right, these nails and this sword, and we're undone by that. And that's what draws us to him, right? I think we have to deal, right? We have to deal with what's inside of us. Because here's what I think Paul says we all feel, is that we all want God and we all can't stand God at the same time. That you walk in here and you want God really bad. And I believe every one of you can't stand God at a certain level. You cannot believe that you're dependent and you need it and you want it so bad and you hate it. And that's the fight that's going on inside of you. And I think once we reconcile that and we believe that and we deal with that, but then we stare at his wounds, right? And we realize that if God only sends a man, it won't work, right? If God only sends a God, if he only comes just as God, he comes down and he says, here I am, and we know that won't. But he came down and it's a wounded God, right? The sight of divinity at your service and at my service, a gored God. That's a game changer. That's a God that changes things. And I think that that's just adds to the patience and begins to blast through Thomas's fears. And I think he begins to be changed. When you understand what he has done for you, I think the worry, the bitterness, things begin to just melt. And the last thing I want to say is this. So what did Jesus say? Jesus said, behold my hands and side. And he looks at Thomas and he says, feel me and touch me. And you know what Thomas does? He doesn't touch him. Look at the passage. He says, do it. And Thomas, I believe at that moment is changed. Because what was the unless in the passage? The unless I get this, 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 and this. What is that? It's a contingency. It's a condition. And how many of us go to God and we say, okay, unless God, I get this. And you know, many, the irony of that is these conditions that we demand, I bet you many of us came to Christ with a condition. I'll come to you, Lord, if you get me through grad school, right? I'll come to you, Lord, if I can marry him or her. I'll come to you, Lord, if you will what? If my life goes well, my career goes well, or if I can date this girl, or if I get straight A's, if I hammer this test, God, I will. But it's an unless, it's a condition. And he has the condition, and there he is, and Jesus is right in front of him. And what do we see Thomas do? He drops the condition. Can you do that for Jesus right now? Can you drop the conditions that you have for this agreement that you have with him? I believe it'll transform your walk with him. Drop the conditions. I say, I will obey you if you're this type of savior, right? And I can tell you, if you say this, I will obey you if you give me money, right? If you give me this, here's what we know. Money, right? It will never die for me. Money will never die for me. And I bet you, it will demand that I die for it. That's what happens when we put anything in the blank besides Jesus. It will demand that we die for it. And I think what God is saying to us, will you drop your conditions? My Lord, right? You're my Lord and my God unconditionally. You're number one, no ifs. I obey you, not if, but because of what you've done for me. If you said that you are a Christian, and that's what John's telling us this morning. Are you ready to drop the conditions? Look at the wounds, right? See this patient, loving Savior. It will change you. It will change our church. Let's ask God to do it in our church right now. Let's pray to him. Father God, we need